A letter was published a while back in the Daily Telegraph. "Sir, I was assisting my 16-year-old daughter with her homework when she received a text from Mum, which read, 'What do you want from life?' This was an unexpected and profound question for an exam-sitting teenager. We debated various answers: wealth, fulfillment, love, all three. 5 minutes later, she received a second message blaming predictive text for correcting the word little. 'What do you want from the supermarket?' Well, it's not quite as profound as 'What do you want from life?' is it? That is the great question. It's the question that we've been looking at in the book of Ecclesiastes as we've been reading it these past few weeks. And I must say that I feel slightly guilty for having chosen Ecclesiastes as a topic of these lunchtime talks. It's hardly a feel-good factory of fun, is it? We've had to deal with some big issues. We've thought about our desires and our longings. Where are we investing ourselves in the search for satisfaction? What are our hopes and our dreams being pinned on? And what, when all is said and done, what is the point of all of this hard work and struggle and striving and strife? What do you want from life? And today we come to the conclusion of the matter, as our passage tells us, and I hope that we'll see together what it's all about. And we start with this, our first point. You only live once. You only live once. And say what you will about the teacher, you can't fault him for being honest. Throughout this book, he's given us a fair assessment of life under the sun. That is, life lived in the here and now without reference to or reverence for God. And here in chapter 12, one last time, he calls us to recognize the limitations of human life. We may try to create a paradise for ourselves, and we may even seem to succeed for a little while, but he says it will not last. Verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. I like the teacher in Ecclesiastes. He speaks my language. I think the teacher sounds a lot like a millennial. The social scientists tell me that that's what I am. I'm a millennial. I came to adulthood in the early years of the 21st century. We're in our 20s and our 30s now, and the mantra that we live by is YOLO, you only live once. Faced with the opportunity to make a rash or an unwise or an immoral choice, we say, YOLO, you only live once, and then we go ahead and do it. So our lives look a lot like the teachers from the early chapters of Ecclesiastes. We shun our responsibilities. We ignore consequences. Living for money, living for work, living for pleasure. Really, we're living for anything at all. We'll do whatever pleases us today. We won't think much about tomorrow. We stand for nothing. We fall for anything. Somebody once paraphrased the writings of G.K. Chesterton, saying, when man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, but worships everything. Well, that's true of many of us. I think it rings true for most generations. The teacher here in Ecclesiastes has some hard truths for us if we're tempted into that mindset. Because the actions that we take in life are never consequence-free. And the day is coming when we won't be able to shrug off our responsibilities in willful abandon. We have a date with destiny, and we would be wise to be prepared for it. Verses 3 and 4 here give us an elaborate illustration of the effect of time on the human body. People's teeth fall out, their eyes grow dim, they don't sleep through the night like they used to, their hearing fades, they become frail and vulnerable, their hair goes grey, they find it harder to move, their passions and desires wane. And then ultimately, people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. We say glibly, you only live once. The teacher agrees, but by this stage he is very serious about it. You do only live once. And the clock is ticking, and he says, we must remember God before it is too late. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 1, remember him. Verse 6, before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken. Dust returns to the ground it came from. The spirit returns to God who gave it. If your hope is placed outside the Lord God and inside yourself, somewhere, or in the things that you do, the teacher has a final word of warning for us. It is familiar words. They come again in verse 8. Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That vapor that we think that we can grasp, but we find just out of reach. That thing that we keep striving for, it's like searching for the end of the rainbow. The closer you come, the further away it seems to get from us. If we think we've got there, we'll find it just won't last. The story is told of an art gallery where a man was caught with a palette and paints making changes to a picture that was on display there. And the security people came to confront him, and the man was identified as the French post-impressionist painter Pierre Bonnard. The picture was one of his own paintings. It was there hanging in a gallery, but he couldn't let it go. He wanted to go back and make changes and keep going, keep working on this artwork. That's a tragedy, but it's a tragedy that many of us live, isn't it? Never quite satisfied, even with the things that we think are as good as they could be. It needn't be our story. Not striving for self-satisfaction for us. No, we have something greater, something far, far greater to live for. I promised you a bit of good news at the end of this book of Ecclesiastes, something to live by, something to delight in. Well, here it is. Here's our second point. You were made to live for God. Here at the end of Ecclesiastes, our narrator steps back in and he takes the microphone back from the teacher who's been speaking for most of this book. He puts his spin on everything that we've heard. He ties up all of the loose threads. And it's not that he's contradicting the teacher. He says in verses 9 and 10 that the teacher is wise and knowledgeable, that what he's been saying has been upright and true. The teacher has described life under the sun, life without God, and he's described it accurately. But now the narrator steps in to shape our response to all of this. Now all has been heard, verse 13. All has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The message is this: live for God, because that is what you were made for. I wonder where you've resonated with the teacher and his quest for the meaning for life. As we've looked at this book together, he sought to make a name for himself, to throw himself wholly behind any new fashion or fad or passion of his heart. And I think he cuts a sympathetic figure with us because Well, perhaps we wonder, we'd do the same if we had the money that he did, or the same opportunities. But here at the end, as we read this passage, it casts a new light back over what we've seen so far. I think we're invited to reevaluate at least some of his excesses of character. We've brushed over some of his actions without considering the consequences of them. Back in chapter 2, he told us, "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards." He said, "I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and promises. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart." And we must say, mustn't we, that at least some of those things were wrong. We can only speculate that the houses that he claims to have built were actually built by oppressed workers, but we know for sure that he filled those houses with slaves because he boasts about that. And his harem, well, it may have been the delight of that man's heart, but I doubt those women enjoyed it very much. This godlessness that we've been hearing about is not a victimless crime. It's led to selfishness and exploitation and abuse. Wherever our passions drive us, if we're not passionate first for God, we will always end up turned in on ourselves and turned against God and our neighbor. We were not made to live like that. The world was not made to operate like that. And I think that's why he ends with a word about judgment here. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. My favorite film is The Lion King. And in The Lion King, there are these two friends, Timon and Pumbaa, a meerkat and a warthog. And they live this carefree existence in the jungle. And they sing this song, Hakuna Matata. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's our problem-free philosophy, Hakuna Matata. But life isn't problem-free, is it? What an awful place it would be to live in the world if its moral compass was set by Walt Disney. Imagine a world where evil went unchecked, where sin went unpunished. Imagine a world where there was no response to the horrors of war, where the exploitation of vulnerable people was met with a great cosmic shrug of the shoulders by God, or even worse, stone-cold silence. That is why it is good news that God intends to punish evil. He intends for evil to be judged and for good to prosper and to flourish. It's why he cares how we live in the world. He cares about us and he cares about others. He cares how we live. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. It could read, this is the whole of mankind, or even this is to be fully human. To live God's way in God's world, knowing him and following him and living for him and living out his purposes to his glory, to live like that is to live as God intended us to live. How then? How can we do it? How can we live like that? Well, I want to end our time together by setting a picture in our minds. And I'd encourage you to take it back into the office this afternoon and back home tonight, into the rest of the week and into next week. It is verses 11 and 12. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. The image is of wisdom as goads, as a kind of cattle prod, as a big stick that is used to nudge animals and to coax them in the right direction. That's how the writer describes wisdom. If we found ourselves standing still spiritually when we should be moving, we need to allow wisdom to prod us and to provoke us. If we found ourselves wandering off course and away from where we should be going, we need to allow wisdom to nudge us and coerce us back to the right path. If we've been living for ourselves and not for God first, if we've been seeking glory for ourselves and not for God first, we must feel the prod of the teacher's wisdom. And I hope that you found it unsettling as the teacher has diagnosed some of our idols over these past few weeks. I have. I think it's meant to unsettle us. It's meant to provoke change in our lives. But notice finally, notice this, notice where wisdom comes from. It is wisdom, verse 11, given by one shepherd. If we are cattle and we're being prodded by wisdom, it is because we have a shepherd. One shepherd, the shepherd, a shepherd who knows where good pasture is, who will give everything to make sure that we get there. It's not out of cruelty. It's not to inflict pain. It is out of love. Many centuries after these words were written down, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He was, as the Apostle Paul described him, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made bold claims about himself. Starting from next week and until Easter, we'll be exploring some of the sayings of Jesus from John's Gospel, where he says, "I am something or other." 4 weeks from now, we'll hear this Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd." And he'll speak of his self-sacrifice for the sake of many. He will tell us that his sheep listen to his voice and that there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He will say, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." I started by asking, what do you want from life? Amid the world's temptations and the restlessness of our heart's desires, what more could we want from life than to hear the wisdom and the love of our good shepherd calling to us? What more could we want than to be prodded into action, walking according to his ways? What more could we want than to fear God and to keep his commandments? What more could we want than to see the Lord Jesus Christ honored and glorified in every area of our lives? For this is the duty of all mankind. Or rather, for this is to be fully human. We were made to hear our shepherd, to listen to his voice, to respond to his word, and to follow him. We were made to live for God. So let me say a word of prayer that we will do just that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for wisdom. And we thank you for these lessons from the teacher of life under the sun and of life lived according to the good words of our good shepherd. And we pray that we will hear his voice and respond to him and walk his ways this day and always. Help us to do just that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.